Chapter 1. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 9. Before we read the text together, let's go to the Lord again in prayer to seek His help. Father, You have commanded Your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that our ways may be steadfast in keeping Your statutes. We will praise You with an upright heart when we learn Your righteous rules. We will keep Your statutes because You do not forsake us. Father, according to Your promise not to forsake us, we ask that You give us grace now to attend to Your word. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Again, if you are able, I'd like to invite you to stand out of reverence for the reading of God's word. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add His blessing to the reading of His word. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. Jesus prophesied His judgment on Jerusalem about 40 years before it was destroyed. He told His disciples that Jerusalem was no longer under God's protection because the Jewish nation, its leaders, and the majority of its people had rejected God's salvation in Christ. And so after Jesus was condemned in Jerusalem and crucified just outside its gates, and then raised from the dead and ascended to heaven, He said He would visit Jerusalem again, this time from heaven, and this time not offering salvation, but bringing judgment. In the Old Testament, God had visited Jerusalem in judgment by bringing the Babylonians to destroy the city and its temple. Jesus would come in the New Testament era by bringing the Romans to destroy the city and temple. Now think about how hard this would be for Jesus' early disciples. They'd been raised with Jerusalem as the center of their national and religious life. After His ascension to heaven, His disciples would make their homes in Jerusalem. In almost every practical way, their lives were bound up in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus knew this. And so He warned them ahead of time so that once they saw the signs of Jesus' judgment coming, they would not cling to their lives in Jerusalem, but they would get away from it before destruction came. Jesus said, "Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it." The temptation would be to try to stay with the other Jews and fight for the preservation of their old lives in Jerusalem. But their lives were no longer to be bound to the earthly Jerusalem, but to the heavenly Jerusalem, to borrow a phrase from the book of Hebrews, where Jesus sits as King over all the earth. Their lives were to be bound to Jesus. And so He went on to say to them, "But whoever loses his life will find it." If they tried to hold on to their old lives in Jerusalem, then they would be caught up in Jesus' judgment on that city and lose everything that they were holding on to as the meaning of their lives. But if they abandoned that old life, cast everything aside to find their life in Jesus alone, then they would find true life. We learn from Luke 17 that Jesus illustrated this teaching for them by comparing Jerusalem to Sodom, comparing the disciples to Lot and his family. He said, "Just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be when the Son of Man is revealed." Then he tells them that when they see his judgment coming, they had better leave their homes and their farms right away and run for their lives. Run away from Jerusalem and their old lives. And run and run and run to Jesus, who is their true and everlasting life. And then Jesus makes a very pointed statement that every believer in every generation must hear. He says three simple words: remember Lot's wife. Now, what happened to Lot's wife? Well, the angel told them to flee the city of Sodom, not to look back. Run for the hills, don't look back. But Lot's wife had something in Sodom that captured her heart. We aren't told what it was. Maybe it was their comfortable home. Maybe it was a successful family business. Maybe it was the prospect of marriages for her daughters, or a circle of friends that she'd come to rely on. We don't know exactly what it was, but as they were fleeing, she hesitated and turned back. And when she looked with longing eye on the city of destruction, she shared in its judgment, being turned to a pillar of salt. Remember Lot's wife. She started out with her family, but she didn't persevere. Jesus issued many such calls to perseverance. He said that anyone who sets his hands to the plow and then looks back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. He describes people's hearts as soil that the seed of the gospel falls on. And besides that hard soil where the seed doesn't even take root and the birds just carry it away, there is the shallow soil where the seed does take root. And there's the soil with the weeds and thorns in which the seed springs up, but it doesn't last. The cares of this world or persecutions choke out that initial resolve to follow Jesus. Remember Lot's wife. Lot was certainly not perfect himself. He stumbled in his faith and acted foolishly, brought shame on himself and on his ancestors. But he persevered by the relentless goodness of God toward him as Abraham's kinsman. Lot's wife did not persevere. She didn't simply backslide. She turned her back. Her life was in Sodom. And so she lost her life when Sodom was judged. Remember Lot's wife. That's a sobering meditation. In this, Jesus speaks to us of the necessity of perseverance. There can be no turning back. Jesus teaches us that His grace is no license to sin. Paul anticipated this abuse of the doctrines of grace. He asked in Romans 6, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And he answered, "By no means." Jesus would answer, "Remember Lot's wife." Of course, the necessity of perseverance raises important questions. Can we, fickle souls, persevere? Is it possible? How can we persevere? Is there any assurance that we will persevere? Or must we live our Christian lives in perpetual doubt? uncertain of our final salvation. Well, in our text, the Apostle Peter assures you that you can persevere through every trial, knowing that God guards you all the way to glory. As we walk through this passage on God's preservation and our perseverance through difficulties, we'll see that we persevere by God's mercy, God's promise, God's power, and God's purpose. First, God's great mercy and your new life. Peter wrote, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. Now, Peter could speak of God's great mercy because as one of Jesus' earliest followers, he had experienced God's mercy in tangible ways. On one occasion, Jesus was with His disciples near the city of Caesarea Philippi. This was a Greco-Roman city in Galilee. In this city were all the symbols of Roman power, tributes to the divine genius of the emperor, and the standards of Roman imperial absolutism, as well as shrines to all the Greek and Roman gods. Temples and altars abounded. And with this religious cacophony in the background, Jesus asks His disciples, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Then He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Now think about that for a minute. That's a very personal question. What if you went out to lunch with your supervisor or leader from your unit and he asks you, "Hey, what are people saying about me? Well, what do people think about me?" And after you hem and haw through the awkwardness of answering that question, he says, "And what about you? What do you think about me?" How ready would you be with an answer? I mean, the question supposes that you've given it some thought. The quicker you answer may suggest that you've given it a lot of thought. Answer too quickly and you may give off that you've been eager to give your opinion and you were just looking for the right opportunity to say something. Are you free to express doubt or criticism, or do you fear coming across as a sycophant, too adoring, just trying to score points? Well, Jesus asked, and Simon Peter was ready with an answer. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now that was both a bold theological insight and a dangerous political assertion. It's too easily lost on us, but Peter was really exposing himself to serious reprimand for claiming that Jesus, and not Herod, was the rightful king of the Jews. The Christ would not only rule Israel, but according to the prophets, He would rule all the kingdoms of the earth who would pay tribute to Him. And so Peter's confession was a challenge to the earthly powers of both Israel and Rome. What would the rest of the disciples have to say about Peter's confession? What would Jesus say? And if He's right, how did He come to that conclusion when so many brighter minds were skeptical that Jesus was even a true teacher or a true prophet, much less the Messiah? But Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now, Peter was not a religious genius or a political pundit. He had this insight as a gift from God the Father. God had mercifully enlightened Peter's mind to perceive this truth in Jesus. And we studied this last week when we were looking at the doctrine of irresistible grace. The same thing happened in the lives of the Thessalonians as God enlightened their minds to believe the truth. So Peter can speak of great mercy because he had experienced that mercy in his own life. Now, to get a clear picture of what Peter means when he speaks of God's great mercy, we back up to verses 1 and 2. It says this, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." Now, if texts could be weighed in scales for theological weight, this little text would weigh in over the register. Here we have God's mercy in Trinitarian fullness, the election of the Father to the elect exiles, the atonement by the Son, the sprinkling with His blood, the sanctification by the Spirit, as he says, in sanctification of the Spirit. And now we've recently dug down into these doctrines during this series, looking at God's mercy in election under the U of TULIP, unconditional election, and the L in TULIP, in limited atonement, of the mercy of God and the atonement of Jesus Christ. And then last week we heard of the grace of the Holy Spirit in our regeneration, in the eye of TULIP, in irresistible grace, which is but the beginning of the new life that the Spirit sanctifies or makes holy throughout the whole course of our lives. Now back in verse 3, Peter focuses on the fruit of this great mercy of God in your new life, in your regeneration. He says, He has caused you to be born again. And again, Peter could speak of mercy as someone who had experienced this mercy. He understood the need of regeneration, the need to be born again. He knew that his old life, even though he was a morally upright member of his society, was a life of sin. Now, he wasn't a notorious sinner in the eyes of his society, but when he searched his heart, he could find all the evidence he needed of his rebellion against God. In one of his earliest interactions with Jesus, Jesus had borrowed Peter's boat to serve as his pulpit. The crowds were so large that Jesus stood in Peter's boat while the crowd gathered around on the shore. When Jesus finished teaching, he told Peter to push out into the deep and let his nets down for a catch. And Peter said, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they let down the nets, then it seemed as though all the fish in the sea wanted to jump into Jesus' net. It says that they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. And after seeing Jesus' miraculous power in such a great catch of fish, Peter realized Jesus is no ordinary teacher. And he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Suddenly, Peter was afraid to be in the presence of Jesus because he saw in Jesus the God against whom he had committed his sins. "Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Go away from me. It's what I deserve." But Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men." And when they brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed Jesus. Peter found mercy, a mercy so great and so compelling that he left everything in order to be in the constant presence of that merciful heart, to become a student and a servant of that great mercy of God. When you consider the security of your new life, you say, "Will I endure?" Remember that each person of the Trinity works together for your life. The Father who chose you from eternity. The Son who gave His very blood to redeem you. The Holy Spirit who gave you new birth and continues to mature you in your new life in holiness is the merciful God who keeps you. Along with God's great mercy, Peter points to God's great promise and your eternal hope. He says you were born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. How much do you think about the resurrection of Jesus? You know, every Lord's Day is meant to be a memorial to Jesus' rising from the grave. Not just Easter Sunday, but every Sunday. For the apostles, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was just as central as the cross. It was the most unexpected reversal they'd ever experienced in their personal histories or had heard of in all of human history. Of course, as students of the prophets, they believed in the resurrection of the dead at the end of the age, but they were not expecting the resurrection to break into the present time. Luke's gospel tells us that Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and some other women, they were the first to discover the empty tomb of Jesus. They even encountered an angel who told them that Jesus had risen from the dead. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but He is risen. Remember how He told you while He was with you in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise? And so the women came to the 11 disciples and all the rest of Jesus' followers, and they reported on what they had seen and heard. And what was the response of the disciples? Were they thrilled at the good news? Did they say, "We knew it! We knew Jesus couldn't stay dead"? No. These men who had lived with Jesus for 3 years and heard Him teach, saw Him work miracles, heal the sick, open the eyes of the blind, restore hearing to the deaf, loosen the tongue of the mute, who stilled storms on the sea and walked on water, even raised people from the dead. These men who heard all this, or had seen all this, and now heard the report of the women, it says of them, these words seemed to them an idle tale. And they did not believe them. Even though Jesus tried to tell them He would rise, they weren't expecting it. But despite Peter's disbelief, even though he had doubts, Luke tells us, Peter arose, ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. John tells us in his gospel that he raced Peter to the tomb and beat him. There you go, you guys that did the Army 10-miler yesterday. John was an athlete. Peter, not so much, maybe. But while John stopped at the entrance to the tomb, Peter, of course, Peter, runs straight in. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. And he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the Scripture that He must rise from the dead. They had a perplexed faith at the empty tomb. And so imagine their soul's delight and wonder when Jesus appeared in the midst of them, saying, "Peace be with you," showing them the wounds in His hands and side. John recorded, "Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." What a terrible 3 days they had since the arrest of Jesus in the garden. All their hopes seemed dashed on the rocks of Jewish hypocrisy and Roman injustice. What had they just done with the last 3 years of their lives? For 3 days they pondered, "And what will we do now with the rest of our lives?" Or the real question is, what's really left of our lives now that Jesus is gone? But then the resurrection. then peace be with you. And so Peter writes to us, you've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And with that resurrection is the promise of an inheritance. God's great promise is an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Incorruptible means that our inheritance in Christ is untouched by the corruption of sin. In the book of Revelation, John tells us that the new heavens and new earth will be full of righteousness. Our resurrection bodies and our glorified souls will be free from the very presence of sin. We'll have no more sinful dispositions or desires or thoughts. Every inclination of the thoughts of our hearts will only be holy all the time. No more of the corruption of sin in body or soul. No more sickness. No more death. And then by the word undefiled, Peter means that we will be untouched by the filth of sin. Sin is a dirty, filthy stain on our souls. It mucks up all of our relationships. It mars the best of our works. I have a windshield wiper that has an imperfection in the blade so that when it rains and I turn on the wipers, all of the water is whisked away except for this nice big swath right where I need to see. That's what sin does with all of our works in this life. But we have an inheritance in Christ, a promise that is undefiled. No filth of sin, no imperfection to blemish the beauty of our holiness and our enjoyment of Christ. And then Peter describes our inheritance as unfading. Our future will be untouched by the vanity of sin. Solomon could complain, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He found that everything he set his mind to, work, play, wisdom or folly, introspection, relationships, psychology, creation studies, everything under heaven was meaningless, fading dreams, pleasures lasting only long enough to tease the soul and suggest that we were made for something more than all of this. He wrote, God has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he could not find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. The promise of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord, is that this vanity will be swallowed up in the unfading glory of God, which is our inheritance. The eternity in our hearts will be met with the fullness of joy in the presence of the Lord, and at His right hand, where Jesus sits, pleasures forevermore. This is your eternal hope, assured to you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What Peter is saying is that God's faithfulness to His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, His faithfulness to raise Him from the dead is guaranteed to you if you share in that sonship through regeneration. Your faith and hope are kept safe by the promise of God already paid down in the resurrection of Christ. Next, Peter holds up God's great power and your faith-filled preservation. Verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter had witnessed the great power of God. Once when they were crossing the Sea of Galilee on a boat, Jesus was sleeping when a great storm came suddenly upon the sea. It was so bad that these experienced fishermen thought the waves were going to break the boat to pieces and they would all drown. And so they woke Jesus and said, Master, do you not care that we're about to perish? When Jesus rose, he rebuked the wind and he said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And when the disciples saw this, Mark says, they were filled with great fear. And they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him?" Who indeed? This is none other than the creator of sea and land, God in the flesh. When Peter speaks of God's great power, he has in view God's power in his works of creation, in his works of providence, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions, and his works of miracles, those disruptions to the expected rhythms of the created order that demonstrate God's presence in a remarkable display. That power, Peter says, is working on your behalf. So you are protected. The word that Peter uses for guarded is a word used for prisons and for prison guards. It's what the jailers were doing that night in Jerusalem when James had just been beheaded and Peter was in lockup waiting for his execution the next day. Of course, the Lord had more work for Peter to do, and so he sent an angel to wake Peter, to loose his chains and lead him past two guards who were supposed to be keeping the dungeon fast. And you remember how shocked the disciples were when Peter showed up outside the gate of the house where they were all holed up. When Herod had searched for Peter and couldn't locate him, he had those guards executed for failing their duty. They let the prisoner slip. Unacceptable. Well, Peter says here that God has you locked up in the prison of his love. And God never sleeps. He never slumbers. "He will not let your foot be moved," says Psalm 121. "He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. God's power, God's protection, God's preparations. Peter says, God is guarding you for a salvation ready to be revealed. Everything is already prepared. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you," and so he did. Through his suffering, his death and resurrection, Christ brought about new creation for our dwelling place with God. Everything's prepared. Now we await the unveiling, the revealing. We don't have an uncertain salvation that might not be there in the end. We have a salvation already prepared and just waiting to be enjoyed. In the meantime, God is guarding us by a faith-filled preservation. Peter says you're being guarded through faith. Faith is that gift of God in your conversion, and that gift keeps on giving throughout your whole life. Faith is not only the instrument of receiving Christ initially, it's also the way we live the whole of our new life with God. Now, Peter learned this lesson in a dramatic way. You remember that time the disciples were crossing the sea on a boat when Jesus came passing by them, walking on the water. And at first the disciples thought they saw a ghost. Kids, go ahead and laugh. Go ahead and laugh. I'm telling you, Jesus chose the simple things, right? Not the noble and the wise. The disciples thought they saw a ghost. And so they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." And then Peter did something again that probably shocked the rest of the disciples. He said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus said, No, Peter, you can't do this. Only I can do this. No, that's not what he said, is it? Jesus said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and he walked on water. And he's coming to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him. And he said to him, Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? The wind had been blowing even before Peter stepped onto the water, but for just a moment, Peter's faith wavered with the swell of the water, and he faltered. Thankfully, he knew who to call when his body began to sink. Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? How often might Jesus ask you the same question? Beloved, God is keeping your soul by preserving the faith that keeps you leaning on His everlasting arms. God's great mercy, God's great promise, God's great power, and finally, God's great purpose, and your joy-filled perseverance. Now, up to this point in our talk of preservation and perseverance, we've been general. If you're a summer soldier and a sunshine patriot, then these comforts may mean very little to you. But if you're walking with Christ and standing against evil, speaking the truth in this fallen world, then you're going to meet with some degree of resistance. And that's the context that Peter has in view and which he makes clear beginning in verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, obtaining the outcome of faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, Peter knows about the trial of faith. You remember what happened on the night when Jesus was arrested? Peter and John had followed Jesus from a distance, and John gained them entrance into the courtyard of the high priest just outside of the building where Jesus was being falsely accused and abused. And while his master was suffering for him, Peter was standing outside. And John, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who was keeping watch at the door and brought Peter in. And that servant girl at the door said to Peter, You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. It's denial number one. Suddenly, Peter grew cold, so he went over to warm himself by the fire. Now, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, and so they said to him, You also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, Did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it. Third time. And at once a rooster crowed. Three times. The rooster, this morning as every morning, had faithfully announced the coming of the dawn. But Peter, the rock, the apostle of Jesus Christ, failed to bear witness to the light of the world. But you know the rest of the story. After Jesus rose from the dead, he came to Peter, and he asked if Peter loved him. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. That's one affirmation. Then again, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Affirmation 2. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And then the good shepherd says to Peter that he's going to have another opportunity to prove the genuineness of his faith and his love for Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And John adds this commentary. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to Peter, "Follow me." And so Peter did. According to church tradition, Peter was martyred for his gospel witness. And when he was being taken to his cross, he asked to be crucified upside down because he did not consider himself worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. Now, trials might seem like a deterrent to faith, but Peter shows us that God has a purpose for our trials, not to deter our faith, but to prove it and make it more glorious. God's great purpose for trials is the proving of your faith. Peter shows us that by God's designs, our trials are temporary and necessary and real. Peter reminds us that our trials are temporary trials. In verse 6, he says, "Now for a little while, you'll have various trials. Remember that your inheritance is eternal." And so our trials, though they may seem long in comparison to a lifetime, they are a vapor compared to eternity. Peter also says the only kind of trials that a Christian faces are necessary trials. Do you know that? The only trial you're ever going to face is a necessary trial. God knows exactly what each of us needs, exactly when we need it. Your trials are suited to you. They are tailor-made for the proving of your faith. And now here's the rub. Peter tells us that our trials are grievous trials. They come in various shapes and sizes, but they are real and they are painful. And so he can say, "You have been grieved by various trials." He goes on to liken your trials to refining of gold in the furnace. So by saying that your trials are temporary and meaningful, Peter is not making light of your trials. Your suffering in this life is not trivial. It does hurt. But here's the amazing truth. It's a startling reality. In Christ, you have joy through your sorrow. Your perseverance in faith through every trial is meant to be a joy-filled perseverance. Peter writes, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Had Peter proven this as well? We read in Acts 5, when they had called in the apostles, namely Peter and John, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then they let them go. And it says this, "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name." They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer. Beloved, you can have joy in Christ through your sorrows, knowing that by God's design, everything must serve the salvation of your soul if you are in Christ. And so rejoice. You can persevere through every trial, knowing that God guards you all the way to glory. I don't believe that Peter is keeping the pearly gates of heaven as he's sometimes portrayed in popular imagination. But I do believe that Peter is in that great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us as we are called to lay aside every weight and sin which so easily besets us. and to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you for your mercy, your unfailing promise, your gracious power, and your sovereign purpose. You are our strength and shield, our very present help in trouble. We press on, Holy Trinity, by your grace and for your glory. Amen.